So we're going to come and think for a few moments about remembering and the importance of remembering not just what goes on in this world, but remembering God's goodness to us and what that means for the way in which we should live. And I want to suggest that days like this, Remembrance Sunday, are important in the lives of nations, in the connected world in which we now live. They encourage us to step back from all the things that rightly occupy us in the busyness of life and to think about some of the bigger picture. In this case, the reality of war and conflict and the suffering and the heartache and the grief that it brings. This particular memorial was established to commemorate the agreement to end hostilities at the end of the First World War. And over time it's grown to encompass remembrance of those who died in both world wars and subsequent conflicts. And I suspect it means different things to different people. And like me, you may have heard various programmes this week where people have explored what the significance of it is and how people are remembering it and what they are doing as a consequence of these types of acts. For some, it brings back memories, hard, bitter, painful memories of those who have lost loved ones during the World Wars, primarily, I guess, now on the Second World War. There are those who have lived through these major conflicts, the Second World War, and experience that reality, the fear, the uncertainty, the hardship, the loss. I was speaking some years ago to my mother about this, who also lived through that, and she was saying that, you know, they had no idea what was even going on in the country around them, because even getting news of what was happening there, let alone further afield, was so difficult. And for us who live in a world of instant news, that must be very difficult to understand. But there was a lack of clarity about what was going on, and certainly a lack of clarity about how it would all end. Some have served in later conflicts and served in the forces in many different ways. Some, particularly those who are younger, have very little understanding of what it means, but recognise that it is significant in the nation, in the world, and in the lives of other people. And we have very young children who, as yet, have no understanding of war at all. And all of these groups are represented by people in our church, by people here today. Whatever our own understanding and experiences, as people meet in services like this, in bigger events across the country and around the world, we are united in quietness and reflection as we remember and honour those who have given so much, those who have given everything, those who continue to suffer and to serve. And we're encouraged to think about the ongoing challenges and pressures experienced by those who've been bereaved as a result of war, those who are separated due to family members serving around the world, those who have come out of the forces and are trying to come to terms with life back home and what it's like to be a civilian again, those who are seeking to bring help and comfort to them each day. And it is good to do so. It's important that we do so. But I also think days like this can make us think that the best response to aggression is a military response. Whereas when we look back even over the last 20 years, there are serious questions that people ask about whether some of the military engagements that we and other nations took on were really justified or even accomplished their objectives. And so these acts of remembrance can also be helpful in guiding how we move forward, hopefully avoiding the tragedy and the grief caused by conflict and war. Some of you may have seen a report on the 4th of November where Gordon Brown was speaking, and a previous Prime Minister, speaking about the intelligence information that was provided that caused Tony Blair to take our country into the Iraq War in 2003. Brown claims, he's not the first to claim, that we were misled. And the reality, if we had known it, did not justify us going to war. And this is not to take away anything from the men and women who went into difficult and dangerous situations, putting themselves in danger, and for some, paying a terrible and ultimate price. But it is to ask questions about how we and our leaders see the world and how remembering on days like this can affect that perspective. And the passage that Bessie read to us a few moments ago suggests a number of things. One of which is that it's not just us who remembers, but God remembers as well. Three times in that passage, the psalmist speaks about God remembering. And where the Bible speaks about God remembering, it's not reminding God of something. That is not necessary. But asking that God will act, will do something about the situation. And that's what's going on here. The first time in verse 6, the psalmist calls out to God, asking him to remember his mercy and love. For the reality that God is merciful towards people, he doesn't treat them how they deserve. For the reality that God loves them and cares for them. And for that reality to define how God engages with him. Nothing to do with the person, but it's all to do with God, reminding God of his mercy and his love, and asking God to act in a way that's consistent with that. The second time in verse 7, he pleads with God, yeah, I know I've messed things up, I know I've sinned, I know I've rebelled, but don't let that dictate how you deal with me. Don't let that get in the way. And then in verse 7 again, he asks God to remember him, to act towards him in love. And so we've got somebody who's in desperate need. He's got some real enemies. There's a danger that these enemies will triumph over him, will be victorious. And so he calls out to God and says, God, the important thing is that I am in a right relationship with you and that you are looking out for me in love and in mercy, to forgive my sin, for that not to get in the way, for that not to damage our relationship, but for God to treat him in love. There is no sense of entitlement here. It's not that God has to overlook his sin or treat him favourably due to any good things that he has done, but he's praying that God will be kind to him because of God's undeserved mercy and love. And he knows that if God is looking favourably on him, he will be secure, whatever powerful forces are arrayed against him. And it raises a question for us this morning as we think about all the difficulties and challenges that this world and that we in this world face. It raises a question about our relationship with God. A relationship that causes, that makes it possible for God to treat us in love and in forgiveness, to recognise, as the psalmist did, that we have done things that are wrong, that we have sinned, that we have fallen short of God's standards. But to recognise that in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God has made it possible to deal with that and for our sins to be forgiven and for us to come into a right relationship with him. And from that place, we can cry out to God and ask for whatever is going on for him to treat us in love and mercy. It's a very personal, it's an important thing for the psalmist and an important thing for each one of us to ensure that we've got rights. But even though it's personal, I think it's also legitimate to extend it to affairs of state, to countries, to nations. And there are times when countries feel that they have no other option but to go to war. Maybe they're under significant threat. Maybe they're being called on to defend an ally. But there are times when countries choose to go to war for less understandable objectives, simple aggression, or to obtain a desired resource. And it can be all too easy for countries, for their leaders, for their people to forget what this psalm tells us, that God sees, that God knows, that God may intervene. That in the words of the psalmist, shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. These words, if nothing else, should make us just reflect on what is going on around us as we are reminded that God sees and God remembers what is happening. But we also see that God protects. The psalmist is able to call on God to remember him for good because of the trust he has in God. It starts with a simple statement of relationship, a simple statement of dependence. He recognises the authority of God. He refers to him as Lord, that one who has that place of power and preeminence. He recognises that God isn't some impersonal force, but a person, someone who is my God, someone who knows him completely, someone who's been there for him, someone who is totally and completely trustworthy. Just as we recognised earlier that there was never a time when God did not love us. And recognising that, the psalmist comes and acknowledges that it is in this God that he is trusting. And because of that trust, he's able to ask that God won't let him down, that God won't allow his opponents to triumph over him. The psalmist was living in a unique context, a nation that had been established by God, a nation that God had promised would come into being, a nation God had formed by rescuing a group of slaves from Egypt. A nation that was dear to God, one over which God exerted particular authority, one whose rules and laws were put in place by God. His nation was one with which God had entered into a solemn and binding agreement that, assuming they remained faithful to him, they would be safe and secure and he would bless them. And for many, many years, both before and after the life of this psalmist, we see God being faithful to those promises. We even see God being there for them after they had turned against him. We see occasions where God rescued them from vast opposing armies simply because they knew they could do nothing in their own strength, and they cried out to God and said, "We trust in you." The basis on which they were established, the evidence of history, shows that the trust the psalmist speaks about was totally appropriate. He was able to trust in God. His nation was able to trust in God. And while they continued to do that, they would know and experience God's blessing and protection. But it was a unique situation. No country before or since has existed in that way. No other country has received those promises from God. No other country has the right to act in the way the ancient people of Israel did in response to God's command. But this has not stopped various countries throughout history, including our own, believing they have that right and acting accordingly. In the world in which we live, the world after the life and death of Jesus, this protection, these amazing promises of God to be there for his people, have been transferred to the church, with Jesus making an amazing promise to his people. He's speaking to his group of followers, and they've just recognised, and Peter particularly has recognised who he is, that he is the one God had promised to send into the world. And in response, Jesus says to him, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." God promised to care for the nation of Israel. Jesus promises to care for, to build, to defend, to protect his church. So we're able to have that confidence. Life may be hard. Things may get difficult. But the Church of Christ will not be overcome or defeated. And Jesus can commit to that. Jesus can deliver against that commitment as he has defeated the forces of evil and been given the position of ultimate authority and power. So what then about nations today? Is it right for us as nation states to seek God's protection from our enemies? I think it may be, although it isn't guaranteed. But it raises questions, I think, about our relationship with God as a nation. The psalmist recognises the authority of God. The psalmist expresses his trust in God. The psalmist acknowledges that he is trusting in God. He's in a real, meaningful relationship with God. And from that place, he is legitimately able to trust. For our nation as a whole, this is not true. It was probably more so in previous years, but certainly is not true today. We are a nation with people of many faiths and of none. We, to a large degree, govern ourselves and operate as a secular state, even if we haven't gone as far as France did in actually declaring that that's who they are. But it is reflected more and more in our institutions, in our media, in our way of life. Some of you may remember the difficulties Tony Blair had when trying to speak about his Christian faith while still in office, and his advisors recommending he avoid it. It was that classic phrase, "We don't do God." More recently, this resulted in the resignation of Tim Farron from leading the Liberal Democrats. He found it impossible to continue practicing his Christian faith and leading a political party in this country. So as a nation, we can't make the same statements about God, about trust, about hope that the psalmist was able to do, as we do not have God at the centre of who we are. We've given up that option, if we ever really had it in the first place. So does that leave us with no option other than to do our own thing, fight our own wars, make our own choices? I don't think it does. But I think it gives an amazing responsibility and challenge to the church, to people like you and me. Because if we go back to the psalmist for the moment, we see some of the benefits he was able to seek and to experience as a consequence of his relationship with God. In verse 4, we find that he was able to ask God to show him God's way, for God to teach him his paths, to understand what God would do in any particular situation, for God to help him understand the right way to go, the right path to take. In verse 5, he was able to ask God to guide him in truth. And he was able to do that because he had experienced God as the Saviour. He was trusting in God. What an amazing place for an individual to be in. What a privileged place for a nation to be in, to be able to be really led and guided by God. But the thing that gives me hope, even while it challenges me, is that even if our nation isn't legitimately able to expect this guidance and direction from God, even if our nation in general doesn't want this guidance and direction from God, it is something available to us, those of us who have a personal, living, life-changing faith in Jesus. Because Jesus was able to speak about being the embodiment of truth. Jesus, again, speaking to his followers, says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He was the only way of coming to know God, coming to be in a relationship with God. But just being the only way, he was also the totally sufficient way. He was the way in which people could come through to God and find peace and hope and life. And he was the one who could speak truth into the lives of his followers, and they could then speak that truth to others. Yes, he was there for a few years, but then he was going to go away. But before he went away, he said, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you my Spirit, who Jesus refers to here as the Spirit of truth. And he will guide you into all truth. Words that Jesus originally spoke to those followers around him, but words that are still true and relevant and applicable to us today. This is something promised to us. This is someone promised to us. Someone, God himself, coming into our lives, speaking truth into our lives, guiding us into truth. The psalmist talks about seeking God's paths, seeking God's way. And this is what God, through his Spirit, wants to do in our lives today. And what I think we're reminded of on a day like this is not just a personal thing about how we can live our individual lives, but something that can change the way in which we engage with the world. And we can take the reality of this and say that this is true for me. Not because we are part of a nation that God has chosen and blessed, but because we are part of the kingdom of God, sisters and brothers of his dearly loved Son. And armed with that truth, the truth that we receive from God, the truth that we receive through the Bible, the truth that we receive by looking at the life and example of Jesus, we have a responsibility to share it, to communicate it with others in our nation and across the world, to point to a different way of living, to encourage more peaceful ways of resolving suffering, just as Jesus did when he died on the cross. It's not going to be easy. We can't simply expect, we shouldn't expect, people without the faith that we enjoy, the experience we have of God, they will not take the insights we offer simply because we say to them, God says this. Rather, we are called to the more difficult task of taking what we have received from God and presenting it to a sceptical world in terms that will make sense to them, in ways that will be accepted, in ways that show that other ways of living and coexisting with others are possible. So it is good, it is important, it is right that we remember, that we honour those who have given so much, those who have suffered so much, those who are still in danger and living with the consequences of tragedy. But it is also important, and days like this should remind us of this and spur us on to do this more and more, that we take advantage of the access that we as God's people uniquely have to him, to his Spirit, to his truth, and seek to share that with a needy and desperate world. A world that often does not know which way to turn, and we can look around us at the moment, nationally and globally, and see example of that time after time after time. But a world that needs to hear the answers and the insights that are only available from God and that God entrusts to us. It takes work, it takes effort to seek to understand what is going on around us in the world, to spend time bringing that to God and seeking his guidance, to work out how we can communicate that to people who need to hear it. It's true in our personal relationships, the local situations we find ourselves in, but it's also true for national and international concerns. And surely this is our responsibility. Our responsibility to God, our responsibility to the calling we've given, and our responsibility to those who gave themselves so that we could live in freedom and experience freely the wonder and the reality of God. Are we prepared to pray this way, to live this way, and to be the salt and the light in the world that Jesus calls us to be? Will we allow our memories, will we allow our knowledge of God to compel us to be involved in changing the world for better, for good, for God? Let's be quiet for a moment, let's reflect on that, and then we will pray together as we remind ourselves of the suffering in the world.